blessing, every good and perfect gift comes down from heaven, from you, Father. And we are here tonight to receive goodness from your hands. And so we don't have to pray for you to be good. You already are. We pray for us to have ears to hear and hearts to receive. Help us by the power of your Spirit to hear your voice and respond, follow you all the days of our lives. Thank you so much, Father. We love you now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right, we are in 1 Corinthians tonight. We're going to be in chapter 4. I've said it, I think, every time we've started 1 Corinthians, and I'll repeat it one more time. It's a letter to a church. It's got some good things going for it. It's got some bad things going for it. A church in a large city, a very corrupt society, a bunch of believers trying to walk with God in that society. And that's what the church was dealing with, kind of like churches deal with today. Being a larger city, chances are good it was a larger church. When Paul wrote about it, he said, you guys come short in no spiritual gift. So we know there were a lot of folks, all the gifts were in operation there. That was the good stuff. The not so good stuff, there was a lot of disorder in the church, a lot of strange teachings, a lot of disruptions. And so Paul gave them instructions on how they were to conduct their worship services, on how to deal with disruptions, how to deal with the gifts of the Spirit. The very first issue that Paul was dealing with was the issue of divisions. And we've dealt with that every week since we've started. This will be the last week we'll finish up in chapter 4 with that issue. So tonight we're talking once again about divisions in the church. Paul seemed to think that it required a full 4 chapters to deal with, so that's what we're giving it. And let's pick this up today in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 1. It says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, you recall that people were kind of choosing sides. There were some folks who liked Paul, some folks who liked Apollos, some folks who liked Peter. Everybody had their own favorite teacher in the church, and they were kind of dividing the church up over that issue. 2 weeks ago, in 1 Corinthians 3, we read these words in verse 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? And so Paul says, who are we? We're ministers. And you guys remember what the word minister means, don't you? Servant. It doesn't mean you get the fancy parking spot with your name stenciled on it or get somebody to come in and make sure you got coffee made in the morning. It means you serve the church. And that's what Paul said. He said, who are we? You guys are tussling over us? Who are we? We're your servants. Well, now, Paul picks up that same idea here in verse 1 when he says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. So now he kind of brings a new word into the mix. He's called himself a servant by means of that word minister. Now he just comes out and says it, we're servants. But now he adds in stewards, and that's kind of a new concept. A steward would be somebody, it was often a slave position, and it would be a slave to someone who had considerable assets or resources. A steward would be in charge of administering or managing the affairs of a substantial estate. So you think back to Joseph in Egypt. Joseph, when he worked for Potiphar, was functioning as a steward. The things that he managed, the things that passed through his fingers, weren't Joseph's. They were Potiphar's. But he was trusted and found faithful by Potiphar in everything. So Potiphar made him a steward of his entire estate, everything that Potiphar owned. He didn't know what he had. If you wanted to know what Potiphar had, you didn't go to Potiphar, you went to Joseph. Because he was the boy who kept the books. He had all that information. Well, now Paul identifies himself not just as a servant, but as a steward of the mysteries of God. So Paul says, these things that Apollos is sharing with you, these things that I'm sharing with you, that Peter's sharing with you, these aren't our things. They're God's things. And it's required. We're given a stewardship over these things. They belong to God. We're administering them to you. but it's required of a steward that he be found faithful. If you put a man in charge of your bank accounts and your finances and you find he's draining your money off, what are you going to do with that guy? Yeah, a lot of suggestions. You're going to get rid of him. Bottom line is what you're going to do. You got to be faithful if you're going to be a steward of somebody else's resources. So Paul says, you guys are tussling over who you want to line up behind. He says, we're all here not to glorify ourselves. We're all here as stewards, things that don't belong to us, things that we're administering to you in the name of God. And it's required that we be found faithful. Who do they have to be faithful to, do you suppose? Have to be faithful, first of all, to the Lord to do with those things what the Lord wants done with them. Who else do they have to be faithful to? Yeah, the master, and that would be the Lord. I'm thinking about a big group of people now. The church, they have to be faithful to the church, to feed the church and care for the church. They have to be faithful to their own reputation. Well, kind of a trick question. Yeah, you want a good reputation, but they're not out there to promote themselves, are they? Yeah, they're faithful to God and they're faithful to the church. They're not faithful to their position in the church. So he says, look, guys, let's settle the issue. Let's get it done with so I can move on to chapter 5. He said, of course, they didn't have chapters. But he's just saying, let's put this thing to bed. The things you're receiving from us, they're from God. They're not from us. And our job is to be faithful to God and faithful to you and not faithful to advancing our cause in the church. Not faithful to dividing the church or faithful to building a name for ourselves. In verse 3, he says this. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not satisfied by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Now, there are a lot of people in the church who are rendering judgments. They were saying, Paul's the guy. You got to get behind Paul. And other people would say, no, it's not Paul. Bandy-legged old coot with one eyebrow over both eyes. And no, it's not Paul. It's Apollos. He's a polished speaker. And they were taking sides and just causing offenses left and right in the church. So Paul speaks to the issue. And everybody seemed to have a judgment to deliver against some teacher or other. Paul said, I know nothing against myself. Yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Now, when it comes to judgment, there's three major areas where judgment comes from. First, judgment, of course, comes from the Lord, from God. Second, judgment sometimes comes from people, from men. And sometimes judgment comes from myself, as I judge myself. Those are the three major areas where judgment comes from. Now, when it comes to being judged, Paul says this. He says, it's a small thing that I should be judged by you or human court. He says, I don't even judge myself. So he says, you guys all want to take sides and pick your favorite teacher and back him and, talk the other guy down. He says, that ain't nothing to me. That doesn't mean a thing to me. In fact, I don't even judge myself. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul doesn't look at his life. We all want to examine ourselves and make sure we're doing well, right? Pastor is a tough position. I want to make sure I'm doing well. But as soon as you come to me and tell me I'm doing well, the amazing inflatable head, tell me more. What else do you notice about me? So I want to know that I'm doing well, but I don't want to know that I'm doing well, if that makes any sense. But basically, I want to know I'm not doing poorly. I want to make sure I'm representing God's word to you accurately. I want to make sure that I'm not doing it in such a fashion that, people are falling asleep and falling out of the chairs. I want to do a good job. I don't want to do a poor job. The key to this is Paul could say this. He said, for I know nothing against myself, verse 4. In other words, he said, when I look at myself, I find that I'm not doing anything wrong. So if you want to sit in judgment of me, go right ahead, help yourself. But he said, but he who judges me is the Lord. So in other words, Paul was putting, he was doing the logical thing, the rational thing, the right thing. He would look at himself. He would kind of evaluate how he was teaching, whether he was doing a good job or not. He found nothing wrong. And so he dropped it and moved on. Other people had things to say, could care less. He dropped it and moved on. He said, I want to be judged by God and only God because of verse 5. which reads this way. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, and then each one's praise will come from God. So, man looks on the outward appearance. I look at you, I see a bunch of nice shirts all ironed up and everything. Linda will talk later. Just kidding. I see a bunch of nicely dressed people. I see combed hair. I see your faces all washed and all smiley. But I can't see your hearts. On the inside, you can be as dark and as wrong as possible. I don't know. And so Paul said, when it comes to judging, you guys are real quick to judge teachers and choose sides and all. He says, I'm not interested in that. I know I'm not doing anything wrong. I'm evaluating myself. He says, but when it comes to judging, leave it in God's hands. Because God sees the hearts. And when the Lord comes and when he judges Paul and when he assesses Paul's ministry and evaluates it, then the praise will come from the Lord. Paul was not interested in getting one whole side of the church on his side. Oh, well, Apollos got one whole side of the church and a row in the center. Well, now I want one whole side of the church and two rows in the center. He didn't want his praise to come from men. He wanted it to come from God. So once again, Paul picks up on this division issue. Last time now, I promise, we're going to move on. And he says, how crazy. God sent us here as servants to you. You know, Apollos serves alongside of me. Our focus isn't ourselves. Our focus is you. To make sure you're well-fed, well-taught, well-loved. That should be every teacher's focus. To make sure he's got the healthiest, best-fed body, a flock of sheep in the kingdom. And Paul said, that's what we do. I've checked myself. I'm teaching you the truth. I'm not putting you to sleep, except for that one guy who fell out of the window. But I'm doing the best I can by you. And he said, you know what? I'm going to trust the whole thing into God's hands. Why don't you guys do the same? Why don't you just trust it to God and not be judging each other, not be choosing sides, not be setting up divisions in the church. Let God judge because he sees the hearts. What would happen if a pastor stood in the pulpit and did a good job but had the wrong motive in his heart? What if he was doing it for numbers, get more people in the church? That's his whole focus. He wants to have lots of people come so he can send a good report to headquarters. Is that the right motive to have? No. Or what if it's to talk to the people, to loosen that wallet up a little bit? Because that thing is so tight, it squeaks when it opens. And what if I could get their wallets open a little bit wider and we could, you know, do something new? Would that be a good motive? Or what if it was to build his reputation? You know, the other pastors in town, well, they're okay, but now you got me, so now you're really cooking, you know. Would that be a good motive? He might be doing the best job in the world, but will he get any praise from God for it? Wrong motive. And so Paul says, look, guys, why don't we just do the smart thing here? Why don't we just stop picking sides, judging each other, picking our favorites and trashing the other guy? Why don't we stop doing that and just serve each other? Be stewards of the things God gives us and trust the results to God. Could we do that? Could we do that? Church today, 2012 in Taos, would that be a good thing for us to do? Yeah, that'd be a great thing to do. So that's how Paul opens this fourth chapter up. Now in verse 6, he moves on and he says this. Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. So he comes to him and he says, all right, you guys, some of you Apollos fans, some of you Paul fans, some fans of other guys, why don't you try this? Learn from us not to think beyond what is written. So what should your focus be? You come to church. Should it be to hear a certain person? Nah. You find out that I'm not going to be in the pulpit and some other guy's going to be in the pulpit. Well, then, you know, the church fills up. They all hear Larry's gone and somebody else there, and they're like, oh, good, a change of pace, you know. Or sometimes it'll be the opposite. And they'll say, well, if he's not there, I'm not, you know, and how silly that is. What should be your focus when you come into the fellowship, when we pray and open those Bibles? What's the focus? Not to think beyond what is written. You're coming to hear God's word. If somebody else takes this pulpit, If he delivers that word faithfully and accurately to you, doesn't put you to sleep, make you snooze, okay, he did a good thing. If I deliver it, oh, and I do a good job, okay, it's a good thing. But Paul says, make that your focus when you come into the fellowship. What are you hearing from God? Not to think beyond what is written. Otherwise, you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Puffed up is a word that means arrogant or proud. You start thinking, well, you know, I'm a Charles Stanley fan. And boy, if it ain't Charles Stanley, that David Jeremiah guy, who needs him? He's crazy. I like that Charles Stanley guy. You know, he says, you get puffed up, you get arrogant, and you're forgetting what the focus is. It ain't the man who's in the pulpit. It's God who's in heaven. And it's the word that he delivers to us. So Paul says, let's refocus. Let's get our aim right, okay? He's getting ready to move on from this stuff. He's kind of wrapping it up. He says, hey, it's not the man. Man's a servant. Doesn't belong to him, belongs to God. So don't think beyond what is written. Just look at the Word of God. See what it says. Verse 7. For who makes you different from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? And I guess there's a place for you to glory if you didn't receive it. If you came up with the plan of salvation on your own, if you came up with God's plan for our lives, if you came up with the power of the resurrection on your own, you could glory. But he says you didn't, you received it. So where's there any room for you to glory? Where's there room for Charles Stanley to glory, or Chuck Smith to glory, or Billy Graham to glory, or me to glory, or Paul or Apollos to glory? He says, everything we have, we received. It wasn't ours. It was given to us. In fact, in a few chapters, in chapter 11, Paul's going to be talking about church services, and he's going to say, for that which I received from the Lord, I also delivered to you. So Paul just fesses up right up front and says, hey, I'm receiving these things. They're not mine. So let's not glory in Paul. What do you have that you did not receive? What makes you different from another? Bottom line, nothing. What do you have? What do you have? It's an all-inclusive list. Give me one thing on the list. What do you have? You got the Lord God. Did you receive that? All right, no room for glory. It was God, not you. What else do you have? I got a nice car out front. Takes me where I want to go. It's God's car. It's not mine. What else do you have? Cats. I know God gave us our cats. That one's obvious to me. But think about it. The breath you draw, your next heartbeat, the love that you have in your heart that God puts there, everything you have, God gave you. So who are we? What do we got to boast about? Without God, I am nothing. Without God, I have no planet to stand on, no air to breathe. You know, they say God is the great I am, and when it comes to me, I'm the great maybe. Because if there's a planet to stand on, and if there's air to breathe, and if there's food to eat, then maybe I am. Take those things away, I'm not. So what do we have to brag about? Just today, I was reading an article, some church, Virginia, Kentucky, Tennessee, somewhere around that area. They had a young girl come up to the front and sing a solo. And she sang a solo about homosexuals and said, no homosexual goes to heaven. And just singing it with the biggest smile on her face as though no news had ever pleased her more. And sang it and laughed, and everybody came up afterwards and congratulated her and patted her on the back and told her what a good job she'd done. She was proud of being saved. Any room to be proud about being saved? Did you receive it? Yeah, you did. Any room for glory there? You see, someone who may not be saved, the best you can say is, there but for the grace of God go I. That could be me. I'm just another sinner too. The only reason I'm saved is because God was good, because the Spirit called me, pointed Jesus out. Jesus took me by the hand, led me to the Father. But there's no room for glorying in the body of Christ. Not even over your salvation. That was a gift. You received it. So no room whatsoever for glorying or looking down or dividing. No room for any of that nonsense. Now, Paul sort of switches gears here just a little bit, and he says something interesting. He says, you are already full. You're already rich. You've reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. You're so full of yourself, I can't pour anything in. You're already full. You got it all. You can't. They say that the only that sometimes we become unteachable. When we think we've got it all figured out, there's no room for anybody to put anything else in, and we've become unteachable. He says, you're already full. You're already rich. You reign as kings without us. What are they doing? They're judging. They're judging one teacher over another, judging the value of one ministry over another, taking sides and dividing the church. And he says, you guys are kings. Whoa. Of course, you know what this is, right? This is called sarcasm. In other words, he's saying things that aren't really true, but they're acting like they are true, so he's kind of laying the label on them. Look at how he goes on here in verse number 9. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but, oh, you're wise in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. You're distinguished, but we are dishonored. Even to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. We've been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. And Paul writes and he says, boy, you guys reign as kings, and we wish it was so for us as well. Because when it comes to you and us, you guys have got everything, we've got nothing. And he makes a bunch of comparisons. He says, we're the apostles, condemned to death, a spectacle to the world. The word actually means a military captive. We go to towns and we're arrested. We're thrown into prison. We're taken into captivity. We're made a spectacle of. We're fools, but you're wise. We're weak, but you're strong. You're distinguished. You reign like kings. You judge. You divide. We're dishonored. We're hungry and thirsty. We're wearing rags. We've been beat up. We work for a living, making tents, doing whatever we have to do. We're persecuted. We're reviled. We're defamed. And what he's doing here is he's kind of trying to make a point with him. He's saying, you guys set yourself up as kings. You say, this is a good one, this is not a good one. You deliver judgments. Isn't that what kings do? You sit in judgment over teachers. This is a good one, this is not a good one. This is a good one, this is not a good one. We are so wise, we are so smart, we got it so together, we can sort all the teachers out and say, good, not good, good, not good, good, not good. And it says, as for us, we're fools, for Christ's sake. You guys are, whew, you're the people, man. Oh, wow. We wish we were like you. And so this is sarcasm. He's pointing to them and the things they're doing, and he's saying, we wish we were like you, and we're the apostles. And lest they come across too hard, and it is sort of harsh. I mean, he's really kind of busting their chops here over this issue. Lest they come across too hard, he says this in verse 14. He says, I don't write these things to shame you. That's not my purpose. I'm not trying to bring you down. I'm not trying to make you miserable. I'm writing this letter to you. I don't want to make you unhappy. I'm not writing these things to shame you. But as my beloved children, I warn you. So he says, I see the way you're going. I see the things you're doing. I see the danger in it. And what kind of danger? Do you remember we talked about some of the consequences? This was called carnality. Remember that? Being a carnal Christian. Do you remember some of the consequences of being a carnal Christian? What could happen to you if you're in Christ but you live like you're in the world? You act like you're in the flesh. You act like Jesus hasn't changed you. What were some of the dangers? Do you remember any of them? Yeah, that's a big danger right there. He's Savior but not Lord. What else? There are a couple things we mentioned, a couple very identifiable dangers. One had to do with spiritual growth, do you remember? You become stunted. You don't continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How can you? You're walking in the flesh, not in the spirit. And the other one had to do, remember, with the loss of rewards. We're rewarded for our works on earth. What if your works are divisiveness and judgment? What's going to happen to your reward? You get up there, poof, it's gone, yeah. And you might come in yourself, but kind of a little singed around the outside. Like the toaster should have been set on 4 and you had it on almost 5. You know, it's still okay, but it's kind of like a little crispy. Yeah? And so he's warning him about the dangers of carnality. He says, I'm not writing to bring you down, man. I'm not trying to do that to you. But as my beloved children, I'm warning you about these things. Because these things were the things of carnality. This was worldliness in the church. This was the flesh brought into the fellowship. Verse 15, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, remember they were all about teachers and lining up and taking sides? He said, let's say you had 10,000 teachers to choose from. Wow, 10,000 teachers. Though you might have 10,000 teachers, instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I've begotten you through the gospel. And Paul reminds them and says, the church that's here, it's here because I came here. And I laid the foundation. What was the foundation again? Was it Paul? No, was it going to be Apollos after Paul left? The foundation was Jesus. And they were stewards of the things of God. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. Ah. Can you imagine being able to say that? Imagine not knowing anything against yourself. Imagine knowing that God is really working through you and using you. The Holy Spirit has put you on like a glove. And you're building a solid foundation. And you can say to people, you want to get this thing right? Just look at my life and imitate me. Imagine being able to say that. Wouldn't that be cool? Paul said it. He said, therefore, imitate me. Paul wasn't looking for any pats on the back. He wasn't getting any either. Paul wasn't looking for any glory. He was giving all the glory to God. Paul wasn't looking to have people serve him and line up behind him. He was looking to serve people. Paul kept saying, don't think beyond what is written. Just focus on the word, not on me. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I've sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. And when Paul said that, when he said to remind you of my ways, little bells were going off in my head, because that word, way, is a word that pops up in the Bible quite often. So I thought, he says, imitate me. In other words, walk the way I walk. And he says, I sent Timothy to remind you of my ways in Christ. Turn for just a minute back two books. Go back to the book of Acts. And don't go back very far into it. Go to Acts 24. And take a look at Acts 24, verse 14. Paul has been arrested. He's standing before a Roman governor, a man named Felix. And Felix is questioning him about his faith and about his religion, about what he's doing, about all the things he's hearing. And Paul, in Acts 24:14, answers this way. He says, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. And when Paul said that, he was giving you a piece of information there. Back then, they didn't call themselves Bible churches. They didn't call themselves Baptists or Episcopalians or Catholics or anything. Back then, they had very recently started calling themselves Christians. I mean, it was kind of a problem. We're this new group. Some people call them a sect. And what do we call ourselves? And so they began to refer to themselves as the Way. Now, isn't that kind of a cool name? Because Jesus said, I am the Way, And so people who are trying to follow Jesus would say we're walking in the way, or we're part of the way. I like that. I mean, really, it's a simple thing. Jesus showed us the kind of life that was acceptable to God. It was only His. And so therefore, we had to come to Him by faith and receive righteousness from Him. Can't boast because you're receiving it, right? And then we would have to keep our eyes on Jesus and live our life here according to how He lived His life and how He taught us to live it. And so really, they were walking in the way. They were a part of the way. That was what they called themselves. You say, well, who do you worship? Do you worship Zeus? No. Is Jupiter? No. Janus, the two-faced god? No. Well, who do you worship? Well, we're the way. I kind of like that, because that really says it. I mean, what is this? This is the way to God. This is the way to eternal life. This is the way to a life that never ends, lived out in heaven forever, but it starts here on earth, and it's lived by the power of the resurrected Lord Himself. It's a newness of life. And so it's the way. I really liked that. And so in 1 Corinthians there, Paul is talking, and he says, for this reason I've sent Timothy to you, who's my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. And so Paul essentially is saying, you guys are making this thing a lot harder than it has to be, a lot more complicated. You know, you're choosing sides, you're saying yes to this teacher, no to this one, when you should really just be saying yes to God and yes to the Word, and getting your eyes off the men, getting your eyes back on the Lord, not thinking beyond what is written. And he says, imitate me. The way I go, you go. I sent Timothy to remind you of my ways in Christ. And he makes it so simple. God, here's the thing that you'll find it true over and over again in your life. God makes it simple, we make it hard. Hasn't that been true? You guys have known church, you've known religion, you've seen the Old Testament, you've seen Israel, you've seen the modern day church. God makes it simple, man makes it hard. How many commandments in the beginning? Yeah, 10. Go back even farther. How many now? Go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, chapter 2. Yeah, don't eat from that tree, okay? How simple could God make it? What did we do? We made it pretty complicated for Him, didn't we? In fact, we were talking about this, Diane and I, one night, and I realized that at the beginning of His ministry, and again at the end, Jesus made it as simple as He possibly could. All the stuff in between was good, but the beginning of His ministry and the end, He made it as simple as He possibly could. Take a look for a minute at, let's see, where do I want to take you? Matthew chapter 4. Go to Matthew 4. Take a look at verse 19 here. Huh? In fact, I'll start at verse 18. It talks about Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee. He's had His temptation in the desert. He's seen John the Baptist. And He's just getting His ministry started. You know, everything is just beginning. All the healings and all the raisings from the dead, all the casting out of demons, it's all before Him. It's all to come. And here at the beginning, He's walking by the Sea of Galilee. He sees two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And He said to them, follow Me. I'll make you fishers of men. Now, turn to the other end of the Gospels, to John, and go to the very last chapter, John 21. And in John 21, Jesus is recommissioning Peter, putting him back in the ministry again after He denied him. And He's talking to Peter and about how things will go in Peter's life. When you're old, they're going to take you where you don't want to go, and they'll stretch out your hands, you know, they'll crucify you. And Peter hears all that, and that's not exactly what you call a great benefit package. And he looks over at John, and he says, but what about this one? And so, in other words, he's more interested in John than interested in Jesus. And Jesus says this to him, John 21, verse 22. He says, if I will that he remain till I come, what's that to you? You follow Me. And so at the very beginning of His ministry, His word to us is a simple one. It's just this, follow Me. At the end, as He's closing His ministry and reminding them of things they need to know, once again, it's a very simple thing. It's just this, follow Me. He says, I'm the way. I'll take you to the Father. I'll take you to forgiveness. I'll take you to eternal life. I'll take you to power. I'll take you to victory. I'll take you to the resurrection, the power of the resurrection inside you. I'll take you there. Just follow me. And so Jesus was the way. And so they would call themselves the way. And Paul, now in 1 Corinthians 4, says, imitate me. Go the same way I'm going. I sent you, Timothy, to remind you of my ways in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in the church. In verse 18, he says this. Now some are puffed up or proud or arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. So there were some in the church who were saying, well, Paul, he was here, but he's not here now. So we're going to kind of play it the way we like to play it. And we like certain teachers. And we like division in the church. And we like carnality and flesh and the world. And we're going to go for those things. And Paul says, there's some among you who seem to think that I'm not going to come back and see you again. That's kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? He says, so they're acting all proud and they're acting arrogant. Verse 19, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And that bothered me. When you read that, does that bother you? Isn't the word supposed to be alive and powerful? Paul says there's no power in the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the word is alive. So when I read and he says there's no power in the word, instantly my gears all jam and seize up. It's like, what? You just said something that contradicts other things that I know. How can it be that there's no power in the word? But read what he says again. Listen to it carefully. If the Lord wills, I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. I've studied this and looked up the meanings of words and listened to commentators. And here's what I think Paul is saying. A word is spoken for an effect. That's what I'm doing right now, is I'm speaking words to you and I'm hoping to achieve an effect in your heart. What effect? That we would put down division, put down carnality, put down flesh and worldliness in the church, gather the wagons around the word of God, forget the man delivering it, and listen to what God is saying to us. Not glory as though it were ours, but we're receiving it, so glory in the Lord who gives it. I'm speaking for an effect. And there is power in the word. It's a power when the word is read. It's power when the word is heard. When it's comprehended, when it's held in the heart, there's power in that. And I think that's what Paul is talking about. He's saying, I'm not so much interested in who's saying what about who or who's lifting themselves up. I'm interested in power. And I want to know where the power lies. And I think that's an entirely valid way for Paul to sort of end up this book. Because think about it for a minute. When Jesus came, how did they know he was the one? Did he have a superhero suit with JC on the chest? Or if you want to be more Jewishly accurate, with a big Y on the chest for Yahweh. Did he wear something like that? No. Did he have a little button he could push and his halo would light up? Boing, 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 boing. So that you would know that's the one. Look at the halo. Got it in all the medieval pictures, don't they? How did they know he was the one? His works, yes. Let me take you back to Matthew chapter 11. And in fact, that's what the Old Testament said. It said, when he comes, he will do this and this and this. And when you see these things, you know he's the one. Because it was describing things that only the Son of God could do. And so Matthew 11, verse number 3. In fact, back up to verse 2. John the Baptist has been arrested. He's having a few doubts at this point in time. I mean, am I not announcing the Messiah? Is not the kingdom supposed to be established? Let me check. I'm in prison. I'm not seeing power. What's the gig? And so John, in his doubts, sends a couple of his boys to go talk to Jesus. Verse 2. When John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Are you the one or not? I mean, I'm in prison here, okay?" Jesus answered and said to them, "You go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to him. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." So how did they know that Jesus was the one? At one point he said, "If you won't believe me, then believe for the works' sake. I'm doing the things the prophets said I would do. You are seeing raw, unmitigated power. Raising the dead. Casting out demons, and they go." Now, the power didn't just reside in Jesus, but he was more than willing to share the power as well. Look now at Luke chapter 10. I know I'm kind of dancing you around the Bible here tonight, but it's good. You get good at turning pages and finding out where things are. That's not a bad thing. Here's Luke chapter 10, and here's verse number 1. "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others." He's already appointed 12 apostles, but now he appoints 70 more, "and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go." And he gives them authority and he sends them out. In verse 17, same chapter, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" And let's just be fair, okay? They were excited. Now let's say that God had given you authority and sent you out. And you come to a demon-possessed man, and you don't have to go through some ritual, some rigmarole. You look at the man, you speak to him, you say, "Who are you?" And the demon is compelled to answer you in the name of Christ. And then once he's spoken his name to you, you say, "Out." And the demon-possessed guy gets up, and he's in his right mind again. You go through the mental hospitals. You almost empty him out. I think a lot of mental illness is demon possession sometimes. Sometimes not. There are various things at work. But sometimes, yes. Because look at the way the demons would abuse the people they possessed. And you would clear out hospitals. You would clear out mental hospitals. Are you excited? It never fails. You point and you go, "Out." And the demon leaves. And people are cool. Are you excited? I'm excited. Okay, I come back rejoicing. "God, even the demons are subject to us." I'm saying the same thing. I'm saying, "This rocks, man." Look how Jesus answers him in verse 20. "Don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." And for your name to be written in heaven, that's a display of raw, unmitigated power. To cast out demons is what? That is power. So Jesus shared his power with his people. And not only that, but if you now take and turn one more time, turn to John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, verse 12, we get a very interesting word from the Lord. And this is another one that's a little puzzling when you first read it. John 14, 12, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also." Is that true? Did people raise the dead in the name of Jesus Christ? What about that young guy that Paul put to sleep? He fell out of the window. Goes by the name of Eutychus. Remember him? Paul raised him. What about demons? Did the apostles cast out demons? Heal the sick? Cure the lame, blind, deaf, dumb? They did all the things. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works I do, that he will do also." Here's the tough part. "And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Greater works than Jesus, really? What's greater than raising the dead? salvation's a good thing. But now let's be fair. Did anyone believe because of Jesus? Did anyone hear Jesus teach and believe and receive eternal life? Yeah. So how do you make that work? I mean, that's the question I asked myself. I said, greater works, Lord, what do you mean? So I did the logical thing. I looked up the word greater, and you know what it means? Greater. There's no easy way out. It's a tough verse in Scripture, and people have puzzled over for a long time. But let me tell you what I think again. After listening to it and playing with it and thinking and praying and marinating in it, Jesus said, it's good for you that I go. Because if I go, the Father will send the Spirit. Now, if the Spirit isn't sent, and Jesus is still here, how many people can he minister to at one time? There's a limit, isn't there? He can effectively, totally effectively, minister to one person at a time. He can minister in a larger sense to a crowd. And there were crowds, 5,000, who came to see him one time. But can he be everywhere, at every place, in all times? No. Can the Holy Spirit do that? Yeah, so the work becomes greater. It goes out. It goes out to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost ends of the world. How many followers did Jesus have? We don't know. The largest crowd we read about that was following him was 500 people. He was seen by 500 believers after his resurrection. More than that, we don't know for sure. Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, power of the Holy Spirit. How many get saved? 3,000. And so now the word is going out everywhere. Now there are 12 that are doing the work instead of one. And they're all empowered by the same Spirit. And they lay hands on people. And those people are commissioned and become servants and stewards and ministers. And they go out and do the work. And thousands are getting saved. And the whole Roman Empire is being turned upside down because of Jesus and because of the power that he shares with his people. So, Paul says, back in 1 Corinthians 4 again, Paul says, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. So he says, heard what you had to say on behalf of this teacher, on behalf of that teacher. I've heard what some teachers have had to say about themselves. He says, here's what I'm interested in. Not just your word, but the effect that your word has, the power that's in it. And when I come, that's what I'm going to look at. I want to see power. And that is what I'm interested in. I'm interested in the Word of God because it is alive and powerful. There's power in this Word. Power to change people's lives. And if I'm going to evaluate a ministry, or if I'm going to be a steward in a ministry, or if I'm going to sit under a ministry, I want to know if that ministry has any power in it. I want to see lives changed. I want to see people take sin and put it down and walk away and be free. I want to see chains broken. I want to see people who were dead in the spirit. They were spiritually dead in blackness. And I want to see the power of the sun rise up in them. I want to see the light pouring out of them. I want to see the power of the resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in their lives. I want to see victory. I want to see power. I want to see righteousness. I want to see lives changed. I want to see people saved. I want to see sin dropped. I want to see power coming out of the lives and the hearts of people. Isn't that what we're doing here? Yeah. If we don't think beyond the word, if we lose flesh, if we lose worldliness, if we lose carnality, if we stop glorifying men and begin glorifying God, and not thinking beyond the word, simply looking at the word, thanking the ones who minister as servants, becoming ministers and servants ourselves, and then watch the word bring power into our lives. That's what this is about. This is not about a man, any man at all. This is not about words that don't have power in them. This is about power, the power of a resurrected Savior, the power of resurrection life inside of me and inside of you. This is about power. And so Paul says, when I come, enough words, enough talk, enough favorite teacher lists, enough worldliness, enough carnality, enough lost rewards, enough spiritual stunted growth. He said, let's get on with it, kids. Let's see the power of God displayed in the people of God. That's what I'm about. And then he drops this little bomb in their lap just to close it up. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? It's kind of Paul playing good cop, bad cop. Which one do you want? Shall I come in and rough you up a little bit? Shall I get tough with you? Or do you want me to come and love you? Spirit of gentleness. Bringing the power of God into your life. My choice? Easy one. There's enough worldliness and flesh in me. I want less, not more. Because when I bring it in the church, it slows my spiritual growth up. It steals my rewards. It slows you from going where you could be. And if I'm here as a steward, as a minister, as a servant of God, I want to take the things that God gives to me, faithfully deliver them to you. I want to give you a word with power in it, glorify Him, not me. End all the divisions, all the flesh, all the worldliness, all the crud. And I want to see the power of God in you. Change lives. Resurrection power. Power that blows the lid off the grave and causes a man to stand to his feet and walk out once more. Power that gives you a new life. That's what this is about. Any of the worldliness that Paul's talked about limits that. That's why Paul was so dead set against it. No more garbage. No more worldliness. No more flesh. Let's concentrate on God, His Word, and the power that it brings. That's what Paul was after. That's what I'm after. What do you want? What are you after? I'm after power to lead a life that's pleasing to God. Wouldn't that do it for you? Yeah, does it for me too. Okay. That is chapter 4. Now, next time we come back and look at 1 Corinthians, we are done with divisions. We're moving on past them. We're going to look at moral disorder in the church, things that that church was doing wrong. We're going to look at it and take it to heart, make sure we don't do those things as well. If it worked for them, it'll work just fine for us. But for now, let's just thank Him for what He's given us. And Father, we do that. We bless You, Lord. We confess we are so much like these people. We pick our favorites. We turn the radio dial when that one guy comes on and forget that he's still delivering God's word. We stay home if a certain one is teaching, or maybe if we find out he's gone, then we come. We do the silliest things. And when we do those things, Father, we're just taking the world out there and bringing it into the church. We're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world, Father. That was Your word to us. And so, Lord, by that power that rests in Your hands, that courses through Your being, help us to drop the worldliness, the flesh, the carnality, all the things that are so important to the world. Help us to drop those things. Focus on You and Your word and the power that word brings. We're supposed to be different. Let it be so, Father. Make us different. Change us. Let that same power that raised Jesus raise up us up out of that miry clay. Let it make us new. And when that happens, we'll make sure to give You all the glory. Tell them it wasn't us, it wasn't our favorite teacher, it wasn't our favorite church, it wasn't a Bible translation, it was the living God who did these things. So Father, thank You so much, and make this true now for us. Help us to get on with it, to grow in the Lord. Become strong, receive rewards in heaven. Thanks so much. We bless You for Your goodness. And we love You now in Jesus' name. Amen.